We're in the law, looking at the law, Leviticus. We had all the sacrifices, and then we had, last week, we had the dietary laws, what that means, what that doesn't mean, all of that stuff. And tonight, well, we've got something else kind of. And I think before we get into chapter 12, some of you may have read ahead. In fact, while I'm rambling here, even for the next 20 seconds, you can read the entire chapter, read ahead. I would have rushed through it to get through 13, but 13 is too good and too much stuff, so we're just going to do 12 tonight. But with that said, let me just remind you of a couple things that you and I live in this different age, in a different covenant. We live in the age of grace, the new covenant, which Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says, but now we have been delivered from the law. All right? Keep that in mind. Having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And of course, we know in Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said in verse 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So, that's good. Now, the reason I just started us off with that is because we're going to look at the laws of childbearing and what happens after you ladies have had a baby. And, you know, before we all start sending our wives out of town, before we, you know, put them out in the shed for 2 months, this is good. We don't do this. But we're going to see the spiritual and the practical applications here. And so that's that's what we're doing here in chapter 12. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word, and we want to thank you and praise you for your care of your people, and that none of your laws had no significance. They all had significance. And Lord, you as you cared for each person, both men and women, we want to just thank you for giving them these laws, but also, Lord, for the many lessons that we learn in it today. I pray that they would stick. I pray that we would understand you more and more and have just a heart to see things your way and not lean on our own understanding, but see it your way. We love you, Lord, and ask you to bless us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Stop there. All right. So if you have a baby, this is what would happen if you were one of the Israelites there. And I tell you what, for the Jews that have not received Jesus as Savior, these are the laws that they're supposed to be living by, even today. It's pretty involved, and I don't know. In fact, I didn't even research to find out, well, you know, are they doing it? Is anybody doing this? Well, remember something as we look at this, the word unclean here. Remember, unclean was something where you would earn a time out. It wasn't something that required a sacrifice. However, we're going to see at the end of this that there will be a sacrifice. But when you say unclean, initially it's just separation from the rest of the congregation for a time. But when they return, then the sacrifice will be required, and we'll talk about that. Which makes this having a baby a more serious offense than touching a carcass. a more serious offense than eating bacon. And so the question would be, why? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. Now, the first 7 days are treated just like the normal menstrual cycle. And we will learn about that in chapter 15. So we got a little ahead of ourselves here in chapter 12. In chapter 15, it's a 7-day time out. And I know, you know, I'm telling you something. This is all going to be presented almost as some sort of not a punishment, but just a requirement for the ladies who have had babies or the ladies who are in their menstrual cycle, that they're to be cast out for a time. It looks like a punishment. It looks like, something pretty negative. But my wife tells me this is pretty positive. And she wishes that this is the way it would be. And, for 7 days, she could just sit there with a TV and, just leave me alone. Don't talk to me. And so maybe God was partly thinking about the poor woman who has to deal with that and all that comes with that, and I'll leave that alone now before I get in trouble. Now, on the 8th day, the baby boy, is to be circumcised. Circumcision is the cutting away of a useless covering of flesh. That's what it was to circumcise the baby. God made our bodies in a way that really nothing is wasted. And the only parts that are wasted as far as the flesh is the foreskin on the male. And I think the earlobes are wasted too. That's my opinion. I don't see any reason we have these. And some people might say, well, there's a purpose for them, and I know there is. You can hang stuff. But I've got a friend who doesn't have any earlobes at all. So it's like, and he can hear fine, everything's fine. But anyway, so I think earlobes and the foreskin, those are the things that where God made this flesh that really had no purpose, except that it was a covering. And the Lord then told them to cut it off at 8 days. Genesis chapter 17, it was the covenant that he gave to Abraham, verse 12. He says, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male in your generations who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. And so this was God's covenant. And it was the cutting away of a covering of flesh. Now, this is something that was a picture of the heart. God told them right off, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, he says, therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. You see, when the Lord saves us, this useless covering of flesh is taken away. Now, that we're speaking in spiritual terms now. And God was saying, this is like, hey, telling Israel, look, I want that flesh cut away so that I can get to your heart. And the flesh represents our nature, just who we are by nature, the silly things we do, the dumb things we think, how self-absorbed we are, so slow to hear the Lord. And God says to Israel, you got circumcised literally, but it's a picture. I want that to be your heart, that you would take that covering off of your heart. And so it's a great thing that actually it was done on the 8th day, because we talked about this a few weeks ago, I think, but the 8th day, the number 8 speaks of new beginnings, as the number 7 is the number of completeness or the number of perfection, and then 8 is a starting over again. And so the number 8 speaks of new beginnings. And this is so cool, because when you and I got saved, that moment we met Jesus and said, yes, I want to belong to you, something happened to us. And that is, We were given a new start, and we were given a new heart. And so circumcision had so much symbolism involved in it. It was so important. It meant way more than they thought it ever did. And so there it was on the eighth day. Another cool thing about the eighth day, and I learned this 25 years ago or so. I think that's how old Amy is. Amy's our first child. And, you know, after she pops out, the first thing they do, they bring her over to the little French fry warmer under the thing. And then it's so funny. The first thing they want to do to a newborn is like, what are ways we can torture this poor newborn? And they give it a shot. And it is a vitamin K shot. Vitamin K helps the coagulation of the blood because this thing called prothrombin, by the way, that word, it means it's a protein present in blood plasma that is converted into active thrombin during coagulation. In other words, this prothrombin business does not exist in a newborn. And if a newborn is cut, there's nothing to clot the blood. A newborn could bleed out. And so the first thing they do is give it a shot of vitamin K, and so that the blood will now be able to coagulate. Interesting thing about this eighth day business is that prothrombin, that word, is at its highest level in infants on the eighth day. That's what the medical community has learned and what God knew from the beginning. He said, you circumcise them on the eighth day. And so they would cut away at those poor little guys. But if they had done it any earlier than the eighth day, the babies would have bled to death. And God kind of knew that already. Maybe because he's God. Now, notice, then she has 33 more days for a timeout. My wife asked me a question, and I said, I just don't know the answer. And if I don't think the Bible is clear on something, then we just don't know. We like to speculate and try to be smart. But then as I was reading this for about the 80th time in my life, I just noticed something, that her question isn't really a problem. She asked, how is it then that if it's a 40-day, because you add the 7 and the 33, if it's a 40-day timeout, how could you get the baby circumcised if you're in the middle of a timeout? Well, but it says right here that you're in a timeout for 7 days, you get the baby circumcised, then go back and complete the rest of your 40 days. That's how it works. Because we were talking about, wow, as you see, you know, Mary and Joseph there at the temple having Jesus dedicated / circumcised. And then, wait a minute, isn't she supposed to be on a timeout? Well, yeah. She took her timeout for 7 days, and then she went to the temple, took care of that, and then she was gone another 33 days. So if you were wondering about that. But notice it is a time period of 40 days. Unclean for 40 days. Since we're here, I'll go ahead and run this into the ground. The number 40 is significant in the scriptures. The first time we see it is Genesis chapter 6. It rained, right, for 40 days and 40 nights. Exodus chapter 24 and Exodus chapter 34, Moses went up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. He did that twice. And he didn't have anything to eat all that time either. And we know that after Numbers chapter 13 happened, what happened was the Israelites refused to go into the promised land because they were afraid. And then God told them, then you're not going in and you're going to die in the wilderness. And they said, what? We changed our mind. We'll go in. And God says, no, you've already made up your mind, and this is what we're going to do. And so for the next 40 years, you will be wandering around the wilderness until you're dead. And then the next generation will come in. And so we see that they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. By the way, I'm only giving you a few of these. I think these are interesting. Judges chapter 13, verse 1 says, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years." Whew. There's got to be some significance to the number 40. And I think it's kind of fun to look at all these instances and think, what's this mean? What is it about 40? Here's one. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 16. This is when Goliath was harassing the Israelites. And this is something I think most of us forget when we think about the David and Goliath story. It says, "And the Philistine drew near." This is 1 Samuel 17, verse 16. "The Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening." Every day for 40 days, Goliath comes out. He says, "Who's big enough to beat me?" You know, just that thing. Jonah chapter 3, verse 4. This is when Jonah finally got to Nineveh after all his trouble. And he, on his first day's walk in the city, he cries out and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He warned them, "You got 40 days. 40 days for what?" Well, they never saw that 40 days, by the way. They all repented and turned their lives around. We know that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, right? Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. We know from Acts chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus walked among the disciples. Well, let's put it this way. Between the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus was 40 days. So for 40 days, he was seen. So a lot of times, if you take one of these, just one or two of these, you say, oh, 40 is the number of judgment. Well, hardly. There's Jesus walking amongst them for 40 days. That wasn't judgment at all. But if you put them all together, I think, as one man put it, it's 40 days or 40 years, anything with the number 40 in it, signifies a time of testing, trial, or probation. Or I would say the amount of time it takes to get the point across. You have to endure something for 40 days or for 40 years, experience something for all that time. Now, the head of the history department over at down at Azusa Pacific, Dr. Bruce Beloian. I'm not going to try to say that name again, but he looks at the number 40, and though I believe, you know, he thinks all the same stuff here, but he also doesn't believe 40 is literal all the time. He thinks that 40 just means a long time. But I don't really agree with that position, because then that causes us to get into a lot of different problems in trying to interpret Scripture. But I believe that he just sees it as such a long, just representing a long time, because it often takes us a long time to get something. And I would recommend looking through all the 40s in Scripture, saying, man, what was going on? What was going on with them? What was going on with that? And so, with that said, poor lady, she just had a baby, and now she's given a 40-day timeout. And I believe if everything that we're looking at with all the 40s and such is true, then maybe it was so that she could consider the impact of what just happened. And what happened is that she brought another sinner into the world. And that's not as happy as we make it, you know. Every newborn is a sinner. That's one of my favorite subjects. Some of you have been around here for longer than 6 months. You've heard me talk about this. Every newborn's a sinner. And the reason is because our dad was a sinner and our mom was a sinner. And whatever your mom and dad are, well, you're a mix of those two people. And that's kind of scary, isn't it? And if we go back all the way, we find that it was Adam. Adam is at fault. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. David, in his prayer in Psalm 51, says something interesting there. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Some people suggest that when David wrote that, that's like, wow, you know, David's mom was probably a prostitute. No, it doesn't say that at all. It's just stating the bloomin' obvious. My mom was a sinner, and I'm a sinner too. My dad's a sinner, and I'm a sinner too. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies. That's the big worldly misconception, though, isn't it? You look at a newborn baby, and this thing comes over you like, wow, the innocence, the pure innocence of that baby. No, the baby, the newborn, is probably already thinking, how can I do something wrong? If you could think, everything they were thinking, and they're liars right away. Babies learn to cry when they're not really sad. They want what they want, and they know how to get it. And so understand, yes, that doctrine of original sin, it's real. It's real. Everybody came into this world a sinner. The moment you sinned your first sin, that's not when you became a sinner. But you sinned your first sin because you're a sinner. It was going to come out. And it comes out way before you can walk. And we're having fun again, got the grandkids. I'm telling you what, they're sinners. They're going to be two really soon, and they're starting to perfect this art. Man, they got it down. Newborns, they would sin if they knew how to talk and knew how to move. Now, one more thing. I did. I used to just look at babies and think, oh, yeah, I would think, how sad. We're going to ruin this child. The child is just, think it's like an empty slate. And all I'm going to do is put rottenness all over that slate. No, it comes with rotten. And only a miracle can clean that slate. And it is the miracle of God. So, and remember the curse. What's the curse? When Adam and Eve had sinned, Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, some of you ladies know about that. Some of you don't know about that. And I'm glad I'm a man. I got to witness my wife bringing forth children 3 times. And I think, God, why do you like me so much that you made me a man? Why do I get to not do that? It is just, I know, as in the man, amen, amen, big hearty amen, amen, coming out of it. But, okay, so there's pain in the delivery of a child, delivering a child, but also I think there's more pain, and that is just the heartbreak of discovering that and experiencing that the fact that this child will practice a sinful life, and life really does start to get hard when those kids are about 1.5, 2 years old. It really does get hard. And then when they're 12, oh, what was it? Was it Mark Twain that said when a kid turns 12, put him in a barrel and feed him through a hole in the barrel? And then when he's 16, plug the hole. So go figure this whole world out. Can we now figure out the world? Why the world is in the shape it's in? The things that we do, the self-centeredness, the self-service, and our willingness to hurt others just to get what we want. It's all over the world. And so here we are. So when you bring a baby into the world, understand that for sure your chances are, I mean, by the grace of God, this doesn't have to be this way, but chances are you're bringing in somebody that's going to be kind of adding to the trouble of the world. But the Lord can change us, and I'm so glad for that. So a baby boy is born, and so you get 40 days time out. Look at verse 5. If she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, 14 days, as in her customary impurity. And so she's got that time out. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. That's two 40-day sentences for having a girl instead of a boy. Question. Are girls twice as bad? Do girls sin twice as much? Now, I could get funny here because I had two sisters, and I'm going to stop there. Are girls second-class citizens, or are girls just no fun in general? The Bible is actually accused of such thinking, in that women are indeed second-class citizens. Now, as you go through just about any culture throughout history in this world, women have been the doormats of society. Women have been definitely oppressed. And so when we look at the Bible, we often see something like this and think, oh, the Bible as well is against women and counts them as second-class citizens. Let me explain something to you. First, there's nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that women sin more, that women are less intelligent, that women are less capable. But from the beginning, the Bible states it clearly, and that is this: men and women are different. Men and women were given different responsibilities from the very beginning. Adam had dominion, and Eve was his helper. Now, Adam couldn't do it without Eve. Understand that. You know, God looked at Adam, you know, and he was just kind of wandering, do-be-do. What are you doing? Oh, just hanging out with the animals. I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. You know, a man, you know how men are. And God says, it's not good. He's alone. He's going to need a helper. And so there we got Eve. But they both had their responsibility. And Adam failed in his responsibility, and Eve failed in her responsibility. And we've had nothing but trouble ever since. But not only are they different in responsibilities, men and women, I'll just have to say that you don't have to be a theologian or a biologist to recognize the difference between a man and a woman. We live in a day where as they're trying to put these laws in order, where I can't stand up here and say men and women are different. Men and women are different. A time where somebody that looks like me can stand up and say, I am a woman. And everybody else has to say, yeah, I totally see it. Mm-hmm. But from the beginning, God made them male and female. Men are men, women are women, and I don't understand anything beyond that. So, now, but back to this righteousness thing, because I'm going to run that other thing into the ground in a little bit. As far as righteousness and righteous standing with God, there is no difference between men and women. Men and women have the same, or at the same level, same everything. As I mean, even from the beginning, as Adam and Eve, yes, they are totally different beings with totally different purposes, but they were both in the exact same place, in the same garden, with the same God, with the same rules, with everything. And they are treated as equals. Of course, what we know in Christ, Paul makes it clear, Galatians 3, 26 through 28, for you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. So, if anybody wants to take the scriptures and try to tell you that men are better than women and that men have this position where they can stomp on women because the Bible gives it to us, yes, then you don't understand the Bible. But there are distinctions. The distinctions remain between the two. We got to watch Little League Baseball last night. That can be quite entertaining. But, you know, these kids right now, they're learning how to do different positions. You find out what they're good at. You find out what they're built for. And then, you know, there comes a point where you're watching Major League Baseball, and these guys that are just natural, like throwing a ball, they can spin it and make it go different places. You know, they're the ones that are pitching. And everybody's got their different positions that they are responsible for. Same team. Everybody's important. But what you'll notice in Major League Baseball is that not everybody gets a chance to pitch. If in the name of fairness, everybody got equal time on the pitcher's mound, I guarantee you that team would be in last place. Sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot in the name of fairness, in the name of trying to put everybody, you know, everybody's responsibilities be the same. And we don't even know what we're doing. There are things that we must understand in that women are indeed, I don't believe I have to say this. I hope I don't have to say this. I hope you're just looking at me like, Kevin, why are you saying this? But women are to be women and men are to be men. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, it says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. Abomination, remember, that means it just stinks like the dead fish guts left out for a week. That is an abomination to God. Man, and so keep the distinction. Keep your responsibility. Let me go back, forward from this time we're looking at, but back in time for us in the 1800s, early 1800s, is one of the first women's rights activists, a lady by the name of Margaret Fuller, pushed women's rights. And I went back and looked at some of her quotes and things, and she was a very intelligent lady. And, you know, a little bit on the rebellious side, but at the same time, she was making what I believe are some good points. And but the problem, though, is that, you know, when we talk about women's rights, obviously if women are being oppressed, that needs to stop. I think we can all agree with that, and I think the Bible agrees with that. But when we start these movements of women's rights, there can be some very good points being made. But with that, suddenly this thing starts to roll, this ball, this snowball, and it gets bigger and bigger, because what came with these women's rights coming out of Margaret Fuller were this contempt toward men. The last thing God would ever want is for women to have contempt toward men. Oh, certainly there have been some abusive men, and I think that sometimes, and I'm telling you, I have compassion for you ladies who have been abused by men. It's a horrible thing. And unfortunately what happens as a result of that, then you start looking at all men and believing that they're all wicked. Well, one thing is true. They are all wicked to one degree. Remember, they were sinners when they were born. But the Lord never intended for us to have contempt for one gender or the other. And so, very important, but this is what the movement started to create, was contempt for man. And it evolved into all types of strange perversions. You know, where a woman is now, and here we are back at this subject, where a woman is, you know, standing up and saying, well, no, I'm a man born in a woman's body. And you know, they have surgeries, take all kinds of shots and pills and things to make them look like a man. And of course, and then the men are doing it too. Well, I'm a woman in a man's body. And really, not long ago, to think that you are somebody that you are not, it used to be called insanity. But now it is called normal and good and needs to be celebrated according to our society. And I think that all of these perversions and stuff, they come from this idea that everybody wants to feel good. Everybody, you know, what is it that's going to make you feel good? Because if it means that you believe that you're Napoleon, you know, then by golly, I'll let you sign your checks, Napoleon. Isn't that funny? I say that, and you go, well, that's crazy. But I don't think it's any crazier at all. In fact, it's less crazy than a man thinking he's a woman or a woman thinking she's a man. But this happens because we are trying to have compassion for one another, and then we go beyond the bounds of just, you don't even, like I say, you don't even have to believe in God to see the difference between people. And so in doing this, we then look at God's word from what society has taught us about wrong and right, and then we start to make a judgment. Well, whoa, I don't think God likes this, or the Bible's got to be wrong about this because I've been taught this and this. Now, I'll tell you, when I was in high school, first time I opened a Bible, first time I opened to Genesis, I remember reading Genesis, and I had been taught so much that I'm dead serious. This was just my upbringing. It's not yours. Don't worry about it. I was brought up with two different thoughts. Number one, yes, men are horrible and women are awesome. Seriously, there's more to it than that. But that was one thought, and that I had learned, and that I was all for, you know, this whole movement of women's rights and how horrible men have been throughout history and all of this. And then even just reading Genesis and seeing that God made man first and gave him dominion, I go, what kind of chauvinistic book is this? That was my thought, because I had already been told right and wrong by our society. The other thought I was grown up with is that all Mexicans are good people. Everybody else is bad. I think that's still true. But seriously, those were my things. I grew up with a serious reverse racism, you know, that all Mexicans, man, we're the ones, you know. Adam was Mexican. No, he But anyway, that's true. That's just, you know. Every Mexican in jail was framed, you know. I'm going to get in so much trouble. All right, enough of that. Where am I? Okay, here it is, though. Bible says, Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. That's where we have the problem. We are more interested in what our own heart thinks about stuff than the perfect righteousness of God. Proverbs 14, 12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And I'm going to tell you something. Isn't it true that today our society scoffs at June Cleaver, but embraces and celebrates Ellen DeGeneres? That is the world we live in today. Now, so understand and observe, just observe life, that when we disagree with God and act on that disagreement, things will get way out of control as this world has gotten out of control, as our country has gotten out of control. God has made a distinction, and we must live by his distinction. Men are men, women are women. They're not interchangeable, nor is one better than the other, but we've been given our responsibilities in this world, and God has called each of us to play out our responsibility according to his word as unto the Lord. And so when you look at chapter 12 and you see we just gave birth to a baby boy and that's a 40-day timeout. We gave birth to a baby girl, 80-day timeout. There's already a distinction being made. Okay? It is a distinction being made. And the 80 days doesn't necessarily mean that she's getting twice the punishment, because it could be twice the blessing depending upon how you view it. And I know, back to my poor unfortunate wife, I know that after having babies, she would like to be left alone for a month or two. Yet her mom came in to help her. And so, you know, but again, it depends on how you view it. And it doesn't matter. You and I are not required one way or the other to do 40 days or 80 days or any of that. But Then why 80 for the girl and just 40 for the boy? Well, one thought is that as when giving birth to a boy, you give birth to a sinner. But if you give birth to a girl, you're giving birth to a sinner that's going to pop out more sinners. She's the one, you know. She's the one. She's the oven, you know. And I know that the boys put, you know, the boys are the ones that are putting the cookies in the oven. But, you know, when the cookies come out, the oven is one that cooked them. And it's like, the oven's a problem. You go ahead and let that roll around in your head all you want. Do with that what you will. Some suggest that since girls were not celebrated, because in that culture, you know, we know in other cultures as well, I mean, like, you know, what is it, Chinese culture, you know, girls are like, you know, a girl pops out and everybody goes into mourning. But, and they can only have one kid, you know, that's the national law. And if a girl pops out, and we hear the stories of them abandoning girls in But as each culture struggled with this idea that boys are better than girls, some suggest that the girls were given an extra 40 days of bonding time with their mom. And so that this was something God did to bless them, so that they would understand that girl is, you know, as important as a boy. When are we going to figure that out? I mean, men and women need each other. There wouldn't be any people in this world if not for the both, right? And so they're both as important and play an incredible role in this world, both in bad ways and some good ways. So let's go on and be done with this. Verse 6, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord, the priest offers it, and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One is a burnt offering, and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. And so after her time out, she has to bring a sacrifice. But remember, she just popped out a sinner, but mom is the one who needs the covering. Did you notice? And make atonement for her. That is, make atonement for mom. So mom is the one that needs the covering, needs the sin to be washed away. And so the question is it a sin to have a baby? I don't know. Maybe what she said during transition is a sin. Well, I think that while giving birth to new life, the sacrifice is that solemn reminder that the baby is not innocent, not conceived in innocence, and will grow up as a sinner, much like yourself. The 40 days, the sacrifice, God is bringing to the attention of all parents that this is sin right here. Every person is the embodiment of sin. Baby does not offer a sacrifice. Notice no sacrifice is given for the baby itself. Something about this, people have different views, but I will share mine. In Exodus chapter 30, we see that a census is taken, that whenever they number the people, they're to bring their silver. And when they do this, well, the census is taken for all of those who are 20 years old and above. Nobody else had to bring silver. In fact, if you were 18 years old, you were not counted in the census. The silver was what is called redemption money. And so the 20-year-old needed to be redeemed, but the 18-year-old did not. This brings up this business of, this slippery business of a thing that the church has made up. The church didn't make this up, but this is the church's description of it. It's called the age of accountability. And we know that a baby cannot understand whatsoever the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so while that baby is indeed a sinner, it was born to sinners, it does not get a sacrifice until it understands what that sacrifice is. And so is the case with your children. Your children do not know anything. And I think about how even at baptism, when Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, and he says, and the eunuch says, "Hey, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." And the Ethiopian guy says, "I believe. I'm in this. Let's do this." Well, babies don't believe a thing. They don't know. They don't get it. And I think that as soon as your children begin to understand it, at that point, that's when we see children giving their lives to Jesus. But even after that, then they start to understand what they did. Because you know what happens when a 7-year-old gives their life to Jesus? They turn into little Pharisees. They turn into a little Pharisee, or they just beat themselves up for the next 10 years of their lives because they're not perfect. They thought as soon as they prayed that prayer, they were going to be perfect people. And then when they're not, I remember that sad occasion when Amy was about 9 years old, you know, and I don't know what she had done. She'd done something evil. And she was sent to a room, and it broke my heart. It destroyed me when Bridget went in there and tried to talk to her. "Okay, do you understand what you did?" And Amy's crying. She says, "Mom, I'm trying to be a Christian, and I just keep messing up." But what an opportunity to be able to tell her what being a Christian means. And that Jesus died for messed up people. And that we struggle and we stumble. And we're saved by the grace of God. Jesus died on the cross because we're sinners. He didn't die on the cross because we're great. And we just have to realize that. No, the more you walk with God, the more you start to understand, oh my goodness, I'm not great. I need the blood of Jesus on me. I need His grace. I need His forgiveness. Children have the hardest time understanding all of that. And I think that when my kids then got to be teenagers, I remember when Carrie Ann got her lights turned on. It was like, I mean, just in a flood. Just understanding that Jesus loves me. And I'm a sinner. And He loves me. And so a child just can't grasp these things. Though, I tell you what, as soon as they do, Amy was 6-7 years old when I baptized her. She said, "Dad, I want to be baptized today." I said, "No." And she said, "Dad, I want to be baptized." I said, "No, you don't. You just want to go swimming." We'd go up to the Booth's house and we would go. And so we were on our way to the baptism, you know, and she goes, "No, Dad." I said, why do you want to be baptized?" And I tell you what, I had never heard such a clear presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ out of this 7-year-old kid. And she says, "Dad, I believe it." Oh man, I better baptize you. And that was just awesome. But again, she, you know, you turn into a Pharisee or you turn into someone who beat yourself up, and until you start to understand that you're saved by grace alone. So we've got babies, they don't get it. So they can't go through this. They don't need to come to the sacrifice. But there comes a point in their lives where they are accountable. Is that age of accountability 20, since it's 20 here in Exodus chapter 30? I don't think so. I think the age of accountability is the age that a child decides that their parents are no longer their covering. When a child, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, and we see that, which to me, it's kind of a fun passage of scripture, that if you have a rebellious child and your child will not listen to you anymore, then you're to take him out to the gate of the city and you tell everybody, "This child of mine is a drunkard, he's a glutton, he's a loser," you know, all the things that this kid is, "and he won't listen to a word we say." And then everybody gets to pick up rocks and kill him. A 15-year-old kid. Come on, this kid, he won't listen. "Come on, you're coming to the city. You're coming to the city. Everybody pick up your rocks." And we, "Well, no, this is horrible. This is the..." You know what happened to that poor kid? He reached the age of accountability. Why? Because he refused obedience and honor to his parents. Now he's on his own, standing before God on his very own. And so this age of accountability is different for everybody. It might be 12 for some. It might be 16 for others. It might be 10 for some. Where you're just saying, "Nope, I'm not going to, you know what? I'm not." By the way, understand that all of the law is still good. Not one jot or tittle will be, you know, taken away. Jesus died for it all. Which means that these laws are still in effect to those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about this. Well, this doesn't mean we go down to the high school and clear it out. But what it means is that all of the rebellious youngsters in this world are living under the judgment of God. They're living under the judgment of God. And the only way to get beyond that is to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I say all of that to say that's why the baby didn't have to have a sacrifice done. And so, you know, that's it for tonight. That was fun. You know, so the main thing here, women give birth to little sinners. So what we got to do, we just acknowledge that, and we go to the cross. We ask the Lord to wash us clean, wash our children, pray for your children. Pray for your children and love your children. Discipline your children. Let them know who God is. And so women give birth to little sinners. And also, God says that men and women are different. He makes a distinction between the two. So you and I will go with God on this one. We're going to go with God's distinction and not lean on our own understanding or somebody else's weird understanding. Men and women are different. End of conversation. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I just want to thank you for your care for us and your care for the Israelites. And I thank you that while, boy, just we walk around here with so much sin in this world, but you love us so much. And we thank you for going to the cross for us and bleeding, washing us clean. So, Lord, may we continue to grow. May we continue to want more of you and less of us, and that you would be glorified. Thank you. We love you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.